Tonight our lesson will be taken from a text in the book of Ecclesiastes, probably one of the more familiar ones. If you'll look in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in your Bible, and when you start reading, or when we read this together, you probably will immediately pick up on this as being somewhat familiar to you. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. And then there are a list of examples of that. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Some people take this passage to mean that God has set in concrete every condition of man, every activity of man, so that it is unchangeable. And I reject that view because that destroys the concept that I think is so clearly taught in the Bible, that man is free to make his own choices in life. Man is a free moral agent, as we call him. Others say that these verses stress that there is an appropriate time for all things. And Solomon does make that point several times in the book. Chapter 3 and verse 11, he has made everything in its appropriate time. Chapter 8, 5 and 6, a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure, for there is a proper time and procedure for every delight. Chapter 11 and verse 9, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Chapter 12 and verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. These seem to focus on the fact that there's an appropriate time for things. But in deeper and more careful consideration of the context, and the fact that you get this sense of a frustrating struggle to live this life because of the ebbs and flows of things that go on, it seems to further demonstrate the point that he's made in this book about the pursuits of life all end in vanity. And life apart from God is a harsh life. And one faces those harsh realities with a frustrating, overwhelming sometimes burden that this is just the way that life is. Nothing stays done. Good seems to be offset by the bad. They seem to cancel each other out. Whatever good things are brought to bear in life seem to be offset by bad things. Some things may be overwhelmingly bad. Some things may take us to the mountaintop of joy and rejoicing. Things seem to happen with this. You get this feeling of this rhythmic flow in this passage as it explores things that happen in life. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time to keep and a time to throw away. And it's just this rhythmic flow, so much so that poets have made a lot of this expression in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. And those of my generation or those who listen to the oldies radio station may recognize that these words were used in the lyrics of a song by a musical group that was popular years ago called the Byrds. In the song Turn, 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 uses these very words and brings that sentiment to the minds of people who listen to that type of music. The answer to what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils is really, there is no answer of a permanent nature. 14 common examples from daily life illustrate this constantly changing cycle of life. None of the practices that are listed are, as it seems, recommended for someone. None of the practices are condemned for someone. He just stresses this one fact. Today's positive thing will more than likely be offset by tomorrow's negative thing. And the flow seems to be that way in life. Just as surely as we are born, we will one day die. So what good is it? It is absolutely no good without the consideration of eternity and God. Is there really any way to make sense out of life? Verses 1 through 9 are followed by one of the most meaningful passages in the book. One of the rare occasions in the book of Ecclesiastes when it seems as if the fog of gloom kind of dissipates a little bit and you begin to see clearly maybe what sort of points that wise Solomon is leading us to. In verses 10 through 15, we see four suggestions for making sense of life. Let's think about those in our lesson tonight. The first one is, know that the hand of God is in all that happens. I have seen, in verse 10 of chapter 3, the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. God has provided a means by which man may occupy himself. By his providence, by his foresight, by his timely care, he suitably prepares what is necessary for man's use to fulfill the purpose of God. Man must be impressed with God's foresight and his forethought in creation, whereby God could be in control to carry out his purpose all the way to completion throughout time. Let's think about some things, and we will be able to see clearly that the Bible shows us, without doubt, that the hand of God is in everything. Consider, if you will, the realm of nature. Here are a couple of passages. Acts 14 and verse 17. Paul and Barnabas were at Lystra. Paul was speaking to people on that occasion, and he referred to God in Acts 14 and verse 17 in this way. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even in some of the statements that were made by Jesus, recorded by the gospel writers, we can see that God controls nature. In Matthew 10 and verse 29, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet none of them will fall to the ground without, apart from your Father." God's hand is definitely in nature. He controls the animal world. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 104 and verse 21, "The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God." In verse 23, "Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. Isn't that what we were talking about before? That God has given the sons of men what they need to occupy themselves? In Psalm 104, in verse 24, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. 27 and 28, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You see the hand of God in that? God controls that even in the animal realm. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 26, God even controls the nations of men. Now some men might feel, well, yes, it's well and good that God controls nature. It's well and good that God controls the animal kingdom on this earth, but God doesn't control men. Men control themselves. Well, that's not so, according to the Word of God. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35 says, He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, What have you done? That definitely shows that God has a hand in the activities of the nations. Even kings. Proverbs 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. Even the most minute things that you and I would probably overlook in our thinking about God's hand being in something, even those most minute things are under the providential care and control of God. Two sparrows sold for a cent, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Jesus says in the very next verse of Matthew 10, 29 and 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You see God's hand in even the most minute things. And so, in view of that, in view of the point that we know that the hand of God is in all that happens, how then should we live? That's where we get the real meaning and the real value from what Solomon is teaching us in this book. One should actively seize every opportunity that God gives him in this life. The providence of God is not designed to encourage humans just to remain totally passive in everything. And whatever comes this way, well, if it happens to me, it happens. Whatever your hand finds to do, Solomon has said later in this book, in chapter 9 and verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. There's none of that in the grave. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. So, the hand of God is in all that happens. His hand, His controlling hand, His providential hand can even be seen in our lives. When we live our lives according to His principles, and we do what we find to do in this life with all of our might, God is glorified. That's how we should live in view of that. The second point that we can see in Ecclesiastes 3 is this from verse 11. There is value in all that happens. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. There's value in what God has allowed to happen for us in this life. All the things in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 and continuing on there, are beautiful in their time. The New American Standard Version has appropriate in their time, but other versions have beautiful in their time. And I think the American Standard Version even has a marginal note that indicates that the literal word that is used there really means that it's beautiful. That's the original Hebrew word that is beautiful in their time. We may not always see the beauty of things that happen, but remember this, Romans 8 and verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. These things are beautiful in their time. They are valuable to us. And not just the things that appear aesthetically beautiful for us, and not just the things that you and I would commonly consider and agree upon, there'd be no fight about, yes, these are beautiful things of life. But there are also some things in life that God may call beautiful that you and I would think, well, there's no beauty in that whatsoever. Even the things that appear to be negative are beautiful things. These are not curses and obstacles. They are blessings from God, deliberately provided by Him. Even our enemies are a blessing. Why? Because of all the trouble they cause us, because of the grief we endure, because they stand opposed to us at every turn? No. They're beautiful to us because of what they can provide for us. And what can they provide for us? How can they be of some sort of value to us? Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? In the very next verse, Jesus tells us why. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Is that a blessing? Well, most certainly it is. To be a son of the Most High God, that's the greatest blessing for man on the face of this earth. How can it be accomplished? This verse says, love your enemies and pray for them, and you'll be what God wants you to be. You will be a son of His. They do something for you that you desperately need. If we take our minds off the heartache, if we take our minds off the evil, negative things that our enemies do to us, they can do something for us that we need. Our problem is sometimes that we have such a shallow concept of things that we want everything to be so very smooth and so very pleasant so that it'll all be good and it'll all be right. And more than that, we want to be in charge. We want to make all the decisions. We want to set the path. We want to set the circumstances so that they'll all be good. And we want to limit the term of hurt. And we want to limit the pain that we have in this life because it's very, very unpleasant. But God will not allow us to take His place and to be in charge of things. Even if man could live under the sun for thousands of years, he would still not be able to find out the work which God has done from the beginning, even to the end. All that a man can know about the mind of God is what has been revealed. And God has the other answers. And we are to rely upon what He said and to be content with that. So let us regard these things as having value. And let's try to appreciate that concept and let that be enough. One value exists in all that happens. We are impressed with the fact that this world is not our home. In this passage, God has set eternity in our hearts. Everything in our created world bears a relationship to time. Those things that have been described for us at the beginning of this chapter bear a relationship to time, with only one exception. And that exception is God has placed within man an eternal spirit. That's the only thing in this world that is not tied to time. Everything in this world has a beginning and an ending. But there is something that has been placed inside man so that man becomes dissatisfied with the things of this world when he thinks soberly, as he should. Eternity is in our hearts. And that makes us different than the animal world. That's one reason why I resent so very much when the nature programs come on the animal channel or whatever channel they happen to be on, there's always a subtle and not so subtle reference about, if they talk about man, how man came from all these animals. And that kind of burns my breakfast toast, doesn't it, you? Because I know that God created man to be so much higher than the animals. And man has an eternal spirit. And to think that man is nothing more than an animal detracts from that concept, that man has an eternal spirit that will go back to God when it leaves the body at physical death. And it detracts away from other things with reference to man. If we teach our children that we're nothing more than glorified animals, why should we alter their behavior and why should we punish them if they act like animals? Eternity is in our hearts, and that makes us different from the animal kingdom. It means that God has given us a spiritual thirst. It means we have eternal value. And it means that nothing but the eternal God can truly satisfy us and make us happy. We were designed for eternity. Read the first few chapters of Genesis. We were designed to live with God in fellowship with Him forever. We learn enough to recognize something of its quality. But the grand design that God has offered us sometimes escapes us because we can never really stand back far enough away from it to view it as the Creator does, whole and entire, where He sees the beginning from the end. We can't do that. We are captured in some small segment of that known as time. And that's what makes things difficult for us to grasp. There's a quality about life, about humanity, that never really can be satisfactorily explained by people who say they're scientists and start talking about the grand theory of evolution. No animal is restless and dissatisfied when its physical needs have been met. Observe, if you will, or think, if you will, about a well-fed dog who curls up in front of the fireplace where it's nice and warm and he goes to sleep on a cold day. He's enjoying being with his family. He's enjoying this for himself. He is not worried about one single thing. May not even bark the whole night long. But if you put a man in that position, then pretty soon the man will experience this feeling of restlessness, even when he has been well fed, sitting by the fireside, very warm. There is something beyond, something more that man is crying out for. This endless search for an answer beyond what we can feel or sense in our physical and emotional needs is what is here called eternity in man's heart. St. Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they learn to rest in thee." Animals don't worship God, do they? But men do. And what's the difference? God has set eternity in our hearts. Man is the only worshiping creature What makes him different cannot be explained without God's revelation. He is different because he longs for the presence of God. C.S. Lewis said this, "Our Heavenly Father has provided many delightful ends for us along our journey, but he takes great care to see that we do not mistake any of them for home." I think that adequately expresses eternity being set in the heart of man. There is a longing for home, a deep call in the human spirit for much more than this life can provide. This itch, which we cannot scratch, is a part of God's plan. And so, how then should we live? One thing is that there should be a quiet resignation within us to accept those things that we cannot control and accept the things that we cannot change. Paul manifested this resignation when it came to the subject of his thorn in the flesh. He prayed to the Lord 3 times that it be removed. And God's answer was no. Now, what did Paul do about that? Did he throw a fit? Did he throw a childish tantrum and say, "Life needs to be better than this, especially when I'm serving you"? He said no such thing, did he? The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness." And Paul's reply to that was, "Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me," in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. Understand, there's value in all that happens, good and bad. And thirdly, realize that there is much good in this life that we should enjoy. In verses 12 and 13, "I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God." Consider again those first few verses that we read from chapter 3. Sad times follow happy times, but happy times also follow sad times, don't they? There's always something to look forward to in life. Notice the simple pleasures of chapter 3 and verse 13. Notice these simple pleasures. Eat, drink, do good. Isn't that simple? These are things the humblest of men can have. To eat and to drink and to labor. We must learn to enjoy the simple things of life. As Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 11, "I've learned to be content in whatever situation I'm in, whatever station in life, I've learned to be content." Remember, even work can be enjoyed if you remember that our work is given to us by God. Verse 10. "Ask any man that can't work if you are blessed to be working, and listen carefully to his answer." It will give you some pause. How then should we live? Be happy and do good in your lifetime. Very simple. That's the prescription. Rejoice, you see, in verse 12. There's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. How simple is that? That's how we should live. And then fourthly and finally, learn then to trust in God and leave all things in His hands. Verse 14 of chapter 3, "I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear Him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what is passed by." Verse 15 again notes this endless repetition of life, but adds the important thought that God is in control. His purpose is in His hands. It's permanent. It's perfect. And it has its purpose. It's part of His everlasting work. And God does nothing that is vain. In verse 14, He points out His plans, unlike ours, need no corrections or revisions or amendments. They endure. They're God's plans. God has set up the plan of life in such a way that no man or no group of men can interfere with it and change it around and alter it and corrupt it, because men would, wouldn't they? He has done so in order that men should fear before Him, Solomon tells us in this passage. So, how then should we live in view of that? We cannot know all of the answers to the conundrums and the enigmas of this life. There's no way possible for us to know all of the answers. And that is why the exhortation of Scripture is always to us that we must trust in the revelation of God. We must trust His Bible, His Word. Trust in that. Trust in His wisdom in areas where we cannot understand. Trust in the wisdom of God. Jesus said it over and over, that the life of faith is like the life of a child. A little child in his father's arms is unaware of many things in this life that his father has learned, but resting in his father's arms, he is quite content to let those enigmas of life just unfold around him while he grows, trusting in the wisdom of his father. That's the life of faith. That's the life of a child of God, and that is what we are to do in our experience. And maybe these admonitions from Solomon will help us to see things that way and to benefit from them. I hope so. I hope that I can, and I hope that you can too. You get the feeling that this passage kind of puts us in our place, maybe. It humbles us, but it also fills us with a great deal of confidence. Confidence in God. We are nothing. God is everything. In Him, all things are right. If you're an unbeliever, consider this. All earthbound men, all men everywhere, are prisoners of a system that they cannot break or even bend, because behind it is the great and powerful God. There's no escape and nowhere to jettison the things that are unpleasant to us or burdensome to us in this life. Now that's for believer and unbeliever. That's for all men everywhere. But particularly the unbeliever should feel a strain and a discomfort by that, because he doesn't recognize the one who is behind those things. He doesn't see the one who is above the sun, and he has no hope of eternity. But the man of God, consider on the other hand the believer, he hears verses like this with no misgivings whatsoever. To him, these verses describe the faithfulness of God, which makes the fear of God a fruitful thing. And it makes his relationship with God a loving, family-type relationship. These scriptures assure him that with God, all is foreknown and nothing is overlooked by him. God has no failed enterprises. God does not forget men. The despair felt deep inside the unbeliever's heart is not found in the hearts of the people of God. Now there's your difference. How then should I thus live? If you're in our assembly tonight and God looks at you and sees an unbeliever, fix it. Become a believer. Take the word of God in your heart. Let it produce its fruit. It'll bring you where you need to be. It'll change your perspective and make you see in God's perspective, and you'll rejoice now and forevermore. Can we help you become a believer tonight? I hope that we can. If you have learned that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and are willing to do whatever He says that will bring you to where He wants you to be, will you confess Him before men? Will you repent of your sins? Will you be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins as the converts under the preaching of the apostles demonstrated the Word of God working in the lives of people? Will you let that Word work in your life too tonight? If you will, and if we can help you, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.